This audio is from the Axis Church in Nashville, Tennessee, and is part of the Advent Sermon Series. For more information, please visit theaxischurch.org.
Derek, thanks for the stool, in case I need it. I'm a little bit hobbled this morning. My name is Don. I was running yesterday and stepped in a hole. Shouldn't do that when you get old. I was sitting over there hearing this read, Dave, and it's a passage that, quite honestly, the grace meant in these words and the weight of that grace is quite literally, it's meant to cripple you. Because I hope this morning I can convey the desperation that the people were in chapter 39, and with no ability to repair themselves, it took somebody outside. And so the grace, I read this every year sporadically, and then as soon as Thanksgiving turns, somebody walked into my office day before Thanksgiving, he said, "What are you listening to?" And I said, "Handel's Messiah." Because it opens with his voice in 41 of screaming comfort into our world where there is no comfort. And so I started planning this sermon on joy and never asked for a hymn from Dave. I was just, it's amazing how even today, I didn't know Joe and Cindy were going to read that. I was going to read Psalm 137, and that is the context of they're in Babylon, and they're so sad, and their tormentors are making them sing, and they don't want to sing because they've been hauled away from their homes. I mean, that is this context. And then, like I said, I didn't want to say anything, but Dave's like, "Anything?" And I said, "Yeah, this hymn from the 1500s, and we're going to sing it after the sermon. Hope y'all like it." But you've heard it. "God rest ye, merry gentlemen." It's just that it uses old English. And let me tell you, when it says "God rest you," the word "rest" in the 1500s when it was read was to cease your striving and your frenzied activity. Like, just be. God rest you. Let the grace of God that you're going to hear in these words of comfort make you rest in him. For Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all, while we, according to Isaiah 53, were like sheep, all had gone our own way, each turning to our own delights. But the iniquity, which you will see that word in a minute, the iniquity of us all was laid on him. And the comfort that we get from that, I yearn for that. And then the joy I'm supposed to speak of sounds like comfort comes first. So we'll sing that a little bit later, but I want to be honest with everybody in the room and anybody listening that this season is not always about comfort and joy. That for many, it's the worst time of year. And research has been done on our physiological being that says if you've already got a pre-existing mental health issue, and I'm in the mental health field, you are likely, 64% more likely, to become even more depressed, anxious, socially withdrawn during this time of year. It, without any mental health, you are 38% more likely to feel the stress of this season for the expectations, for the visitations that you might not want to make or be made on you. And so what I'm getting at is during this time of year, we see a rise in self-harm. We see a rise in depression. We see a rise in anxiety. And I want you to know you're not alone. But we think we are, and therefore we remain silent. today's text, they think they're alone. Chapter 40, verse 27. Why has God left me? They literally feel alone. You're not alone in your struggle. You're not alone in your depression, your anxiety, your thoughts perhaps of self-harm. They've occurred in others and do occur daily. We see this, and I want you to know that if you're having those thoughts, you need to tell someone. You need to reach out. There are many who will pray over you, lead you in evidence-based practice and through His Word. And the gospel is the answer, but there are answers God has provided for us also to come alongside you in that moment. And I can only imagine when I get to 39 and think of what those people of Jerusalem must have been thinking in their state of mind. There is very much the thought that there's hopelessness. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to take a quick run at these 11 verses with context to secure it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for bringing us here this day and hearing a message that is comfort, but after a despair that is quite likely overwhelming. So the fact that we can't save ourselves is evident. And this morning I pray that Your voice be heard and not mine, that You have spoken from outside our system and yet are with us to bring great comfort. Lead us there so that we might see our Savior, the glory of You, the Father, in Christ Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. It is this context that I do want to set for you, but you can stay in Isaiah 40, and we'll just briefly touch on it, that Isaiah lives during a period, the 700 years before Christ, of great political turmoil. The condition inside of Jerusalem, but I'm going to use the word Judah. There's two nations, Judah and Israel, was above them. They had been separated right after Solomon, and so through a civil war, so to speak, they split 10 tribes north, and then Judah down here with Benjamin. And in that time period, there's, needless to say, like we see in our day-to-day, many wars and factions and all sorts of treaties being made and trying to sustain your own place in the world. That is going on. But along with that, if you read chapter 1, there is great apostasy going on. There is a movement away from God. Might sound like today also. There is this thought that, you know, He is so far away, I don't need Him, and we'll just go through the motions of religion, and that'll be enough. We get to chapter 5, where it's basically just spelled out in a parable that God speaks over Judah and Israel and says, you know, I provided for them when I brought them out of Exodus and into the land. I provided them as a great garden, and I actually built a wall around them, protected them, and I was there. I planted the best of things, a vineyard for them. And what did they do? They rejected Me. They said, I don't need You. And they raised fruit that really wasn't good. And so much so that you hear these words out of God, His own mouth, say, what else could I have done for them? In other words, I rained grace on them, and they just rejected that grace and chose to go their own way. And then we get this king, and we'll get two kings in the first 39 chapters, one Ahaz and one Hezekiah. And Ahaz and Hezekiah are both kind of fickle, like me. They believe that they can instrument their own life. They believe that they can set their own path. And even yesterday, I'm telling you, I'm running a path I've run 1,000 times before. I knew where this hole was, but I was paying no attention. And stepped in, it humbled me to think, I knew, well, how did that happen? These guys went their own way. They knew the path, but they went their own way. And in doing so, we see the prophet come to them again and again, trying to say, trust in God and not your own resources. Stop making treaties with other nations. And we begin to see that there is a global geopolitical power called Assyria, who is gobbling up the nations, so to speak, and creating this large empire during this time. And so much so that they begin to exert pressure on the north where, okay, you've got Judah, Israel, and then Syria. And Assyria is coming down, exerting pressure. So these two nations join together, and they want the southern tribe of Judah to join them. Ahaz looks around and says, I'm not so sure that's the best thing because they're not powerful enough and I don't want that. So believe it or not, he begins to turn to Egypt. And he looks toward Egypt and he even looks far away because in this place called Babylon, a nation was rising. There was always an uprise there against Assyria. And this king, Merodach-Baladan, was constantly waging little war against the Assyrian Empire. So maybe I'll align with them. All of these nations are dealt with in chapters 13, believe it or not, through 35. And they're all end in judgment. And the crux of the matter is, Judah, who will you trust? Will you look up or will you look to your own way? Needless to say, Ahaz, even though he had promised that a sign, a child would be born whose name was Emmanuel, will be among you, like I'll give you that sign. And even though he had such tangible proof that God was active among him, he chose his own device. He chose his own device. And Assyria comes. Now he will not see it. His son Hezekiah will see it. And that's where we pick up the story in chapter 36, that Assyria had come down from the north. And I do have one slide this morning that shows their overarching kingdom as it came down, all the way down, as you'll see, to Jerusalem. They actually take Lachish, and Sennacherib actually sets up his camp there as he sieges Jerusalem. Now you'll notice over here, way far away, Babylon is still on the map because they never were quite conquered by Assyria, and they are the rising power after Assyria begins to decrease. But what we see is this fertile crescent, and the way toward Syria, then Israel, and then Jerusalem is from the north. And what we get is, in these chapters, Sennacherib comes and camps around Jerusalem. And he decimates, according to his own records, over 40 Judean cities. And when I say decimate, they did the most horrible of things to people. They razed the cities, and they murdered, and they hauled people off. And if you've turned your TV on, you've seen that we haven't changed very much, whether it be in Ukraine, Gaza, Israel, Haiti, anywhere else around the world where there's a conflict, we are still doing this. And as that city of Jerusalem in chapters 36, 37, 38 are surrounded, it is God who steps in and intervenes. And something that science has never been able to prove, Assyria is defeated when 186,000 soldiers die in one night, mysteriously. Because God interceded and saved his city. And yet that only solidified the pride in the Judean people that we will never fall. Jerusalem will always be here. And so in that pride, you see Hezekiah in chapter 39 open his doors to the Babylonian king, Merodach-Baladan, and he shows him everything because he sends him letters that says, I'm congratulating you on getting well, Hezekiah, and I'm going to congratulate you on your win. And what we see is he opens the treasuries and says, look at everything I have, and look at all the people I have. And in a moment of pride and self-reliance again, he takes his eye off of God. And Isaiah says these words, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, then hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that you have shown and everything that you have laid up in store will be carried away, will be decimated. Nothing will be left. And some of your sons who actually come from you will be taken away, and they will become officials. And what that word is, it will be made a eunuch. In other words, unable to perpetuate the king's lineage. And that will happen in the palace of the king of Babylon, which does occur from 605 to 586 BC. In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar will come the same way as that map from the north, camp around and decimate Jerusalem. Tens of thousands will be killed. Thousands will be hauled away into exile, which is where you hear Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, we hung up our harps and cried. Utter destruction. But more than that, the promises of God that are reiterated in chapters 2, 7, 9, 11, the extension of the Abrahamic covenant of blessing of the land, you're going to be exiled. You're losing the land. the 2 Samuel 7 of David. David, you will never lack for a man to sit on your throne. Wait a minute. They're hauled away. And not only are they hauled away, they're made eunuchs. This is utter chaos and destruction in the thought of losing those two covenants. Sometimes you hear this two words, game over, powerless. And they wait in the discomfort of this moment. Pastor Derek brilliantly brought us the opening of Advent, of the coming. And he told us we step into the church calendar year in a place of great discomfort. We're between chapter 39 and 40. We're in that little quarter inch of a space where we yearn for the fullness of something else, but it is beyond us to obtain it. Where every experience we have falls short, where what we feel isn't full. And he says, isn't it amazing that we didn't choose Christmas or Easter or Holy Week, anything besides Advent, where we yearn, we admit we're yearning. It is in through that discomfort, that moment that appears to have disqualified them from covenant, that all of a sudden, out of the ashes, a voice rises from outside of themselves. In verse 1, two words without a subject or spoken, comfort, comfort, my people. And we only get at the end of who's saying it, says your God. And there's three doublets there, or duets, comfort, comfort, my people, your God. The comfort there in the Hebrew is a comfort that is brought about with great compassion. It's not just, oh, yes, I'll give you a small bed and let you be warm. No, it's with great compassion and warmth around them and the holding of them. It is seen in Lamech when he has Noah in Genesis 5. He names him and he says, maybe this one will be the one to give us. And the word is sometimes used as rest. God rest ye. No, but the real Hebrew word there is comfort. Maybe he'll be the one who comforts us from the curse that's been placed on the ground. Well, I'm sorry, Lamech, it won't be Noah. It'll be the one who Isaiah says we got to wait on. He's coming. And great comfort is that. But guess what? I haven't left you in the space between 39 and 40. In the 39 chapters, you just have felt your need. You're perpetually living in Advent. But I'm bringing you great comfort, and I haven't left you, though you feel like it in verse 27. Oh, Jacob and Israel, why do you say you are hidden from the Lord? And why do you think the justice that is due you escapes God's notice? It has not, because the intimacy in those two final duets, my people, says your God, is an expression of great intimacy. And the fact that covenant has not been broke by God. He has held on to it. They are still his people. And we get how this message of comfort comes when so often I can be one to pound someone into the ground, but it's not. He says, speak kindly to Jerusalem. And the word there is literally speak to her heart. Speak to her as a tender one, than who you are in love with. Speak kindly to her. And what are the words of comfort that are coming? They are overwhelming again in the weight of grace. That your warfare has ended. That your warfare, your enmity between God and yourself, it's ended. That the things you tried to mediate all your life with others, and in particular with God, it's been mediated. It's been literally there in the Hebrew, fulfilled. Your warfare, it's satisfied. It's over. How does that happen? Well, your iniquities have been removed. The very thing that brought us in clash together, God and his people, your iniquity has been removed. And the iniquity isn't just sin there. It is the guilty verdict and the punishment that comes with it. You hear this loudly as the word is used from Cain's own mouth, having slain his brother Abel. He says, as he's being sent away to exile, my punishment, but the word is iniquity. My punishment is too much for me to bear. Take this away from me. And here, it's been removed from the people. Ratzah, I believe, is the word of removal. It's seen in Leviticus 1:4. When a burnt offering, which was an atonement of sin, was placed on the altar, it was divinely accepted. Your sins have been removed. In other words, your iniquity and the punishment and the guilt, it's gone. It's been divinely accepted. And you have received from the Lord double for your sins. And that sounds, I've wrestled with that for so many years. It sounds like, okay, you've finally done enough. But that's not what this means. So look, they're receiving something from the Lord. It's not them doing something for him. They're receiving something. And where I get my translation, and we can argue over this, is from Job, where the word is used again. A friend of Job is telling him, you know what? You deserved more for what you've done to God. You deserve more. But in his wisdom, a wisdom that is doubled. It literally means to be folded in half so that something is hidden. You haven't received it. So the people, your warfare is over. Your iniquity is removed, and your whatever was required for payment has been folded in half and paid by something hidden. Now that's something hidden, I believe, comes bright and glaring to us as the word iniquity appears three times in rapid succession in the servant song of chapter 53, where he says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, for the punishment that we, all of us, like sheep have gone astray. Each one turns to their own way. But the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to be placed on him. And finally, in verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, the servant's soul, this one who is coming, he will see it. God will see it and be satisfied. And by the knowledge of this righteous one, my servant will justify the many folks. He will bear their iniquities. He will take them from you. Great words of comfort here are coming. But you got to hold on in this time of discomfort. You got to understand that in between, we are yearning for the fullness that we see here. And even so, that God says, this is how this is going to be accomplished. Clear the way. Make way in the wilderness for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. In other words, this isn't just me who will bring you out of exile and they will go across that fertile crescent. This is one who's coming unexpected. Nobody came from the desert. They all went that way. This one, there's a way being made in the desert for a surprise visit, and it's from God in person, in the flesh, in reality, in the fullness that we all long for. And so in doing so, he says, every valley then will be lifted up and every mountain will be made low. And the rough places will be made a smooth plain and the rugged places will be made a broad plain. And what he's saying is, and this is caught on so beautifully by the New Testament authors, is that a voice will come and be calling this. And he's going to make a way for the Lord and prepare his way. And the lowly, those marginal and those who feel like they're valleys will be raised up so that they can meet him. And the high mountains, those who don't like to limp around because of their pride, will be made low. Humbled me this morning to consider that. How desperately I didn't want to limp in front of you. Pride. I will be made low so that I might see something of his glory. The rough places, those things that keep us away from him, whatever that is in your life, those rough places, they'll be made plain, smooth. And John the Baptist comes, and if you've ever wondered, what was he really doing out there in the desert? I know he was baptizing for repentance. What does that mean? He was making the way. He says in John 1:23, I'm not a prophet. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not Elijah. I am a voice in the wilderness making straight a way for the Lord. He was calling those who were marginal to themselves. Come and repent of your sin and be ready for his arrival. As Isaiah said, he was calling those, none who would come, who were up there, those majestic, religious know-it-alls who don't like to limp, come get in the water. Repent of your sin and be ready. Why? Because when everything is ready, the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. Abrahamic covenant is back in effect. All flesh, not just certain groups. All flesh will see it together. How's that going to be accomplished? The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. It will not fail. Unlike us, yes, praise God. Unlike us, who verses 6, 7, and 8 describe. And it's not meant to make us feel worthless. Far from it. It's to make his word and his plan be made known in our frailty that it will not fail. He's coming. He is coming. And we see this then, that if that's true, what shall I call out? I'll call out that all flesh is grass. We wither, we fade as soon as the scorching sun hits us or a dry wind or the breath of the Lord. And that the flower, its loveliness fades and withers. The loveliness there isn't, I think it said beauty on our screen in the ESV. It's chesed. It's the word for loving kindness and faithfulness, where God's never fails. Ours, of course, is fickle, and it speaks to chapters 1 through 39. But that happens. Surely people are like grass. The grass withers, but the word of the Lord again stands forever. I love where this is used parallel and prior. Psalm 103, we're very familiar. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he has removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father, notice it isn't that we're worthless grass and flowers. As a father has compassion on his children, it's intimacy of knowing you. For he himself knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but dust. And when the wind passes over it, it is no more. Man, his days are like grass and the flower of the field. We will flourish for but a time, and then it is gone. But the chesed, the loving kindness of the Lord, is from everlasting to eternity for all those who love and fear him. That's what he's saying. So sure is this message that he now tells the city of Jerusalem, decimated in 586, no walls left, temple burnt to the ground, thousands. You want to read Lamentations? You'll get a feel for somebody's eyewitness account of what he saw. Great discomfort and despair. Get up, he says in 9. 5 imperatives. Get up, lift up, lift up. Do not be afraid. Speak. He's calling that very city that has been in such desperate straits, that has been so discomforted, that has waited for so long to speak tidings, old English, of what we will sing. Good news. Speak the good news. What is the good news? Say it without fear. What is it? Here is your God. He has arrived. He has come. He's in your presence. It is the glory that traveled across the Exodus. When you think about how he said the glory of the Lord will be seen, it is the lead of them out of bondage. It is seen in the New Testament in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, the Son, full of grace and truth. For no one at any time has seen God, but the one, the begotten one, who is there in with the Father. He, the Son, has explained him perfectly. That's how John puts it. And here he has come. Behold, your God is with you. So powerful. I'm usually not a Calvin quoter, but I got to quote this. He says about this fact, the only true joy is found in the presence of God. And I think he gets that from Psalm 16. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. Because then he goes on and say, to be estranged from the presence of God means to be completely lost. So behold your God. And who is this God? What is he like? Verses 10 and 11 tell us. He is a majestic warrior. But verse 11 will show you he's also a merciful shepherd. And the contrasting positions of the arm blows me away. Because the majestic warrior there in verse 10, his arm is raised to rule. He will rule over his enemies. He has ruled. He came and confronted the devil in the wilderness. He came and Mark and what? Who's the first one? He confronts a demoniac in the synagogue and they are chased away. He comes to end death and destruction that were for 39 chapters spoken about. He came to rid us of our pains. Removal of sin. It is who he is, and he rules as a mighty warrior. We hear that in Exodus 12:12, the first time that he's declared war on all the idols of Egypt, including Pharaoh, who had made himself God. We hear it in 14 when he tells Moses, tell them to stand still while I fight for them. And when they crossed through the Red Sea and were safe on the other side, they sang to him, who is Yahweh, the warrior. We seldom think of him that way. But it is how he's coming back. And everything will be made right. Great comfort for those who know him, but great despair for those who don't. So I pray if you know someone outside of the knowledge of God, you reach them with this message of comfort. Because I want to show you who he's like and what he wants to be like to those. He's a merciful shepherd. Notice the position of the arm that was raised in rule now comforts those who are his flock, who are his reward and recompense in 10, those he's brought with him. He will tend them. He will feed them with his arms. He will hold them, gather them. He will carry them. He will lead them. And notice the ones that he's leading, carrying. It's those who are the most vulnerable and weak among the sheep. He has a heart for the most vulnerable. For the outcast and the marginal. This is your God. He is coming. He has come. In the fullness of time, this was said. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly frightened. But the angel said to the shepherds, don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. The covenant is still in effect. For today in the city of David, there's been born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with that angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. I'm always taken by the way then that baby grows up as a man and demonstrates the qualities that we've just read about. One which he meets the woman at the well in Samaria, someone he should not have spoken to, someone he should not have been, and he meets her in the noonday sun. And they have a dialogue over water. And Jesus says, if you only knew who was standing and asking you for a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water. He would comfort you. He would tend you. He would shepherd you for the rest of your days and into eternity if you only knew. And she changes and begins to talk about religion. We don't know where we should worship here or in Jerusalem. Jesus says it doesn't matter where. It's a matter of practicality of who. He says God is a spirit, and they that worship in him will worship him in spirit and truth. And then he says these words. The woman looks and said, well, look, I know all this. I know the Messiah is coming. The one who's called Christ will come. When he comes, I'm sure he'll declare all this to us. And Jesus looks at her with that tenderness of a shepherd. that marginal woman who had five husbands and a live-in lover who I guarantee it was trash in the town and says, I'm he. And watch the woman go tell of the good news and bring the rest of the men out saying, there he is. I have found the Messiah. He has come. He is redeemed. Colossians 1. I pray, not cease praying for you, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, strengthened with power and glorious might and steadfastness in your waiting and your discomfort. I give thanks to the Father who's qualified us to share in the inheritance, knowing he has rescued us. He came and got us out of exile. He's rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. In other words, brothers and sisters, your warfare is over. Your iniquity has been removed. You've received double from the hand of the Lord. Debt paid. Final word. We wait in discomfort, Pastor Derek. But he's coming. Final word, Revelation 22:20. Yes, I am coming quickly. And how do I know that's true? The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. We move into a time of communion where we will partake of elements that our Lord gave us on the night that he was betrayed. And today I was going to just simply read from 1 Corinthians in the manner that Paul translates this to the church. So as we prepare our hearts to come and experience the symbols of his presence, hear these words. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, broke it, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after the supper and said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. I pray you come forward comforted, but walking in the discomfort. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this morning, for your word that is everlasting and enduring. We praise you that you have come and you are coming again. Bring us forward to eat of the bread and drink of the juice, remembering your great acts of salvation in Jesus Christ, your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.